Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She is fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected in her own land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. So now God has proclaimed his mighty power and his goodness, and he is the one that has made everything, and now he's giving a word here of dirge. A dirge is basically a lament, something that you would say or cry or speak at the death of someone. And so he's saying, take this up. You think that you're in a good place. You think that you are strong and mighty and that nothing is ever going to befall you. But you need to start wailing and weeping. It's this idea of being broken and just in anguish over what has happened. Because here's what's coming, God's saying. She's fallen. She has fallen and she's not going to rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. You remember that they had thought that they were safe in their palaces and in their fortresses, in the strong man and the great warrior. And God says, listen, I'm against you. No one is going to be able to save you in the day that I come against you. Only I can save you. Turn to me. Turn from those wicked ways. Turn from those idols. And see if maybe God will have mercy and grace, and he'll repent of what he was going to do, or relent is perhaps a better word there. But notice also that who has fallen? The virgin Israel. This, of course, raises some interesting things when we do a little word study here. Of course, the word virgin is the word Betula. And when we go back to Isaiah 7:14, there we hear that the virgin will conceive. That's a different word. The word is Alma. And the skeptics have suggested that that Matthew got it wrong when he translated in the book of Matthew. He talks about the virgin giving birth, and many have said that this really isn't talking about a absolute virgin, but just a young woman, the word Alma. But what we see here is quite interesting, and it's very revealing, that here Israel is being likened to a virgin. So the word Betula is what the skeptics say should actually be in Isaiah 7:14 if it's talking about an actual and true virgin. But notice what we have here. Again, the word the virgin of Israel. Well, what has God been saying? He's saying they're anything but. And of course, if we go back a book and or two books and remember the book of Hosea, the whole point there was that she was not a chaste wife. She was an adulterous wife, and she was out there prostituting herself. And unlike most prostitutes, she wasn't receiving pay, but she was the one doing the paying. And, you know, so God has made this huge case against Israel, and yet now she's being called a virgin. So it is suggestive that that she should have been a virgin, but of course was not. And it also shows us something concerning the word Betula, that it's not always used for an absolute virgin. And I would make the case that there in Isaiah 7:14, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. Isaiah chose the right word using Alma, which is, of course, a young unmarried woman, which by definition, a young unmarried woman in Israel had to be a virgin. Because if she wasn't, she would be taken out right away and stoned for having lost her virginity before marriage. So, anyway, I just thought you could use that little lesson there on that word. Incidentally, though, both of these words, the Hebrew word Betula, the Hebrew word Alma, are both translated as Parthenos in the Greek. So they're very similar in the way that they're used. And so this is one of the proof texts that we could use to show that here virgin, it certainly does not mean an absolute and chaste virgin in the strictest sense of the word. But So here she lies neglected. She should have really had this beautiful future to look forward to. God had taken her into the land. She's been married to God. She's become the wife of Jehovah, as it were. There was a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And she should have been a chaste wife in whom was blessing upon blessing. And yet now she is neglected, abandoned, and there's no one to help her. Because again, if God isn't for you, who is for you? Nobody. If God's against you, you're in trouble. But if God is for you, as we're told, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the good news. You see, even though the whole world might come at us, and does, and I think currently is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul gives us there the whole list. It doesn't matter. Things, you know, created, things in the things above and things below. Nothing in all of God's created order can be against us if God is for us. And so we rejoice in that. In verse 3 here, the city that is goes forth 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. So they think that they're going to defend themselves, 1,000 go out, but you notice here that they're reduced by 90%. They only have 10% left. Obviously, you cannot defend your city with only 10% of your army left. They've been just completely wiped out, and there will be none to lift them up at that point. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. So again, we talked about this last week, how Bethel, Beit El, the house of God, this was the place of blessing where Jacob had gone. He was fleeing from his brother Esau, and there he had that vision of the angels ascending and descending on this ladder, Jacob's ladder as it's called, which we also talked about how that in reality is Jesus. Jesus said that he was a bridge between heaven and earth, and that we will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so here, this place where Jacob had built an altar to the true God of heaven has now become a place of false gods and prostitution. The same for Gilgal. Gilgal was the staging area after they crossed the Jordan River. That's the first place that they set up, an altar in the Promised Land. And now it's become a place of false gods. And so God is reminding them, listen, seek me. It's not about going to these places. It's not about going through the rituals. It's not about, you know, if you go to this particular place, then you will somehow be blessed. And unfortunately, people are still in this trap. And some people think that, well, if I just make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, then I'll be blessed. If I can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and touch this particular stone that they think that Jesus laid upon, then they will receive blessing. And when I was there, I saw these pilgrims come in, and they would take their bottle of water, they would pour it upon this slab of stone that they claimed that Jesus was laid upon. They would pour their water upon this, and then they would take a napkin or a handkerchief and kind of suck the water back up and put it back into the bottle. And somehow this became blessed, because, you know, here they were at the very place. If you go to the St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican there in Rome, you'll see that he's missing a good portion of his big toe, the statue of Peter. It's made of bronze, and it's been touched so many times that people have come and they've kissed their hand and then they've rubbed his foot. It's kind of at basically at your shoulder level, his feet are. And so people have touched it so many times that it's been worn down over the centuries. And again, people think that just by touching these things, connecting with these icons, that they're somehow going to receive God's blessing. Or if you go to this place, or if you will make a pilgrimage on your knees, you'll climb up. Another place is going to St. Catherine's in the Sinai. And some people believe that they're supposed to go up on their knees because it's these stairs of repentance, or penance, as it were, and you probably deserve it anyway. So you should really go up this and somehow afflict your soul. But by going to this place, people think that they're going to receive a special blessing from God. And it seems to be the case that they were going to these places. Of course, they had false gods that were set up here in Bethel and also in Dan. They had set up these false gods, these calves, these that were reminding them of the gods that they worshipped after they came out of Egypt and were in Egypt. So they had a false idol, but they also had this place that they thought was somehow special. And we do that today. Now, none of us would ever do that, right? No. But let's be careful. Let's look at our own lives. Are there maybe churches that we might go to and think, well, this is somehow going to be an extra blessing if I go to this particular church, or if I go to this particular function, or this particular crusade? You know, if I can just go to this place, then somehow I'll receive that extra blessing. It's not about the place. It's not about who you're frequenting. It's not about which church you belong to. It's not about, you know, who you know on earth. It's about who you know in heaven. And God says, seek me that you may live. Seek me. Don't seek the megastar super pastors. Don't go to TBN and see if you can find something over there. You know, and don't just say, well, if I can just talk to Pastor so-and-so, then God will hear my prayer. No, it's not true. We pastors are no different than anybody else. We're a sheep, just like anybody else. We're all sheep. We're all God's sheep. I'm just hired to help a little bit. That's all. But I'm a sheep too. And I'm as dumb as any other sheep. It's true.
It's not true.
Well, I'm unwise, let's put it that way, okay? I'm as unwise as anybody else. And I make foolish decisions. And I need to seek God. It's about God, you see. And this is what he wanted. He's like, you guys, it's not about going to these places. It's not about the things you're going through. Seek me that you may live. Verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. It's not Baal. Baal is the one who they associated as the god of lightning, the god of the sky, the god of rain. It's not this guy. It's God who does these things. God is the one who made the Pleiades and Orion. You remember that they had made these into gods. All the constellations reminded them of their particular gods. And sometimes they believe that when a person of great stature would die, he could become a god, and he would be put up into the stars to be there forever. It's interesting, there's a theory derived from the Bible, and the book of Job talks about the Mazarot, or the Zodiac is what we would translate that as. And it's been suggested that the gospel has been put in the stars. There you have the Virgin, you have the Lion. I don't remember all the signs of the Zodiac, but all these different signs, it's been suggested, are actually the original first telling of the gospel put in the stars. And it's been simply perverted by man as time has gone on.
Do you believe that?
Well, it's an interesting, I'll say this, it's an interesting theory, and I'm still pondering it. I haven't come to a final conclusion, but I think it's fascinating. I think there could be something to that. Because they do start to line up. They do start to line up, and You know, if you kind of understand it, it could be. And maybe the zodiac today and your horoscope and all this stuff is merely a perversion of that. It's a possibility, but why would God make reference to the zodiac as he talks about there in the book of Job? Why would he talk about, here he's making reference to these specific constellations, the Pleiades and Orion, and the book of Job 9:9, he says, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South. In 38:31, it talks about, he says, can you bind the chains on the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the Bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? So God is declaring that he's the one that made these. So it's quite interesting. It's not just an accident that people saw something up there in the heavens, that they saw these particular constellations, but God is saying, I made those. Those are my handiwork. Now, of course, we know that God flung the stars out there in space, but even that they would have a particular shape, something that is resembling. Now, I've never quite really seen how these constellations resemble anybody. You have to use a lot of imagination, in my opinion. But God is taking credit for these. He says, I did that. So even in their particular shape, he is the one who is responsible for that. Well, it's an interesting thing to ponder, and I'm gonna keep studying that one, and I'll get back with you guys. That's an interesting theory. You're gonna notice here in verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity, verse 10 says. In Isaiah 5:20, we read, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They abhor what is right. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. How true that is of our day. The things that used to be good, the Ten Commandments, as it were, used to be in our schools. The Ten Commandments used to be in prominent places. Not only that, they used to be in the minds of men. It wasn't just an outward writing, but even Christian or not, your average American had some respect for the Ten Commandments. He had some knowledge of the Ten Commandments, and he had some fear of the Ten Commandments. But now they've not only been removed externally, but they're being removed internally. And it's been replaced with this relativistic, whatever you believe is right kind of stuff. So there's now no standard. And quite frankly, what we're seeing that used to be good to one man and one woman is now being called bad. And standing up for truth, well, truth is relative, we're told. And what is right for me may not be right for you. And so all these things are being turned on their heads in our day and age. How sad. And again, if God is telling all this to Israel, and he judged Israel, whom he had chosen, how much more will he judge America, whom he has not specifically or divinely chosen? And they're putting this heavy rent on the poor. We see that those who are rich are oppressing the poor, and so that they can become rich. That a tribute of grain from them. And they're taking all this excess, and then they're using it to build themselves houses, and they're becoming fat with this. But God is reminding them, You have all these things, but you're not going to live in them. You've taken wrongly, and these are now going to be taken from you. You have pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to drink their wine, because God knows all these things that they're doing. How good it is to know that God is a righteous judge, that He is keeping track of all those things. Now, when it comes to our own sin, we hope that He's not keeping track, right? But you know what? I'm glad that He is. Because when I get up there, I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus. There won't be any contest. I've already been covered with the blood of Jesus. I'm going to hear forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to go up there and make my case and hope that maybe I'll get out on a technicality or, you know, have a good argument that God's like, well, I never thought of that. Yeah, you're free to go. No. All the things, all the sins that I've committed have been washed away, and I'm completely clean and completely forgiven of that debt. Isn't it good to know that your debt has been erased? That's a good thing. You know, as we fall in more into this economic trial and foreclosures and all these different things, the concept of debt, I think, is becoming very real for people. We've kind of played with fire a bit, haven't we? We've thought that through debt we could make money. That was the wisdom of the day. It's called leverage, right? Donald Trump, he's rich because he could figure out how to leverage different things. In other words, he could take debt and make money. But now we're discovering that that really doesn't work. And now it's coming payday. And now this debt hangs over so many people. And oh, they would give anything to get rid of this debt. But you can't get rid of the debt. The debt is still there. You can feel bad about it. You can say, I'm sorry, but the debt is still there. You see? And it comes to our own lives and this debt that we have before God. How do you get rid of that? Is it by saying, well, you know, from now on, I'm not going to do that stuff? No, the debt's still there. Is it by saying, well, I'm going to go out and help people. I'm going to work in a soup kitchen. The debt's still there. What do you do to get rid of this debt? The debt can only be washed away by one, and that is the one who has paid for the debt. And unfortunately, they're telling us that we can get rid of the debt by just printing more money. Well, of course, that's not going to work, is it? You can't get rid of these toxic loans and mortgages by printing more dollars and just throwing more federal money at it. That doesn't erase the debt. Someone still put out their money and has lost money. There's still a debt there. You see, it's just basic accounting, this stuff. And that's why God had to send Jesus to pay that debt, because it's basic accounting. There's a huge debt over here that you and I had. And it couldn't just, God, well, don't worry about it. Because somebody incurred a loss. Not God incurred a loss as the creator, the one who was truly offended by our debt. But think about our fellow man. Our fellow man also incurred a debt when I sinned, when you sinned, because I hurt people. Some those little insults, those little remarks that we make, or the things that I took kept somebody else from having something. Or the lie that I said destroyed someone else's life. There's a debt there. How are you gonna reconcile these things? You can't just change your life from here on out. Well, I'll just be a better person from today on. And it doesn't wipe out the debt. You see, that's what people don't understand. There had to be a price for that debt. And that's what Jesus did for us. He came, He paid a tremendous price, and now has offered it to us for free. But He paid it. He paid it with His own blood. The only thing that could actually pay it, He paid it for us. Oh, good news. Good news. But here Amos is saying that you who distress the righteous, accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. The people back then were saying, you know, if you're righteous and you see all these things going on around you, you almost don't want to say anything because you know that no one's going to listen. And so you just keep your mouth shut. perhaps there was a fear of retribution. Maybe you would say something and they would consider you to be the bad guy and take you out. I see these kind of tendencies happening now in our day and age. As you recall, we talked about the Homeland Security bill that's now made every one of us a right-wing extremist. For believing in the Bible, we're right-wing extremists. Evil times. We are definitely in evil times. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Seek good and not evil. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what the Lord requires of you. He says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It's not that much. Those three things, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the things that God has required of us. And so here, seek good and not evil. It seems quite simple, doesn't it? Seek good and not evil. Why would people seek evil anyway? I mean, who wants things that are bad? Well, really none of us in our right mind would, but we're deceived into thinking that the things that are evil are actually good. We're deceived into thinking that those things that are evil are actually fun and pleasurable. And again, we can't deny that they have pleasure for a season, but they come with a tremendous price tag. And God would spare us from that pain. But he allows us to go on and to do as we will. But seek good that you may live. This is why God tells us not to have sexual relations outside of marriage, so that we can live, so that we don't have that pain. This is why God tells us to be honest in our dealings with our fellow man, so that we can live, and there's not that pain and loss. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Hate evil. Are we supposed to hate? You better believe we are. As Christians, we are supposed to hate. Sometimes you hear you say, well, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to hate anything. Oh, yes, you are. You're supposed to hate evil. We're supposed to hate evil with a passion. David says, I've hated it like you hated it. I've hated those who hate you. Yes, there is a time. There's a time that we need to stand up, we need to be firm, and not back down for what God has told us. When we see something that's out of line, now, the way we say it is different than standing up for it, okay? We don't have to be offensive just to be offensive. That's not the point. We want to win people to Christ, but we need to stand for what is true. And we do not compromise under any circumstances. And if people won't turn, we don't make excuses for them. We don't say, well, you know, it's because, you know, because of your upbringing, it's because of your surroundings. We all have those challenges. We're all born into a sinful world. We all have imperfect parents, except my kids. But, sorry. Just prove that I'm imperfect. But we're supposed to hate evil. God hates evil. If God can hate evil, how much more should we hate evil? It's okay for him, it's okay for us, right? But the reason we don't often hate evil is because we're practicing evil. Sometimes we don't want to be too harsh about it because we know that, well, some of the things I'm doing aren't good. Some of the things I'm doing are just plain evil. They're wrong. They're sinful. They're works of unrighteousness. But again, though we look at those on the outside and we can point the finger, what does Jesus tell us to do? Look at this big log that's in your own eye before you go messing with a little speck in your brother's eye. Is there a log in your own eye? Is there sin in your own life? Are you hating the evil and loving the good. Again, it's not just loving those things that are good. I love good, yes. But are you hating evil? Not only for others, we watch the TV, we read the news, and we get upset with all these things that are happening. But what about your own life? Are you hating evil? Are you really hating evil? And oh, that our country would turn. If we would just hate the evil and love the good, maybe, perhaps, the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Maybe he'd be gracious to the remnant of America. We worship the God of hosts. The host there is the word for armies, but it's also a great number of beings. So here it, I believe, is referring to the angelic hosts. You know, it's going to be incredible in heaven. We're going to see all the people that were ever on earth, and we're going to see all the angels. And it's just going to be angels and people beyond number. It's going to be so incredible to be there. God is highly exalted in all that he is and all that he does. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. In all vineyards there is wailing because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Now they would usually have professional mourners and wailers that would come when somebody died. But here, so many people are going to die. 90% are going to be killed that just they'd have to go and get the farmers to help them do their professional wailing. And it's going to be such a loss of life that there'll be very few people left, and the professional mourners and lamenters will not be there because they themselves will be dead, and they'll just have to get anybody they can find, the farmers, to come and to help, because God is going to pass through. Now keep in mind that God will use the Assyrians to accomplish his will, but they were God's instrument for that purpose. God was using somebody far more wicked, that is the Assyrians, to judge his own people. God does that. And in the same way, in the end times, God is going to use Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the workers of iniquity and the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected him. He's going to use them in different ways to judge the world. So he's going to use wickedness to accomplish his purposes. That's what's so incredible about God. And yet, he will still be righteous. He's not tainted by that, but he's going to allow them to do their own wicked thing. It's almost like God saying, okay, you want to have it your way, I'm going to take my hands off, and I'm going to let evil run its course. And I think here, when Israel denied the Lord, God took his hands off them, and the Assyrians came in. A wicked and vile people, very cruel and brutal, and all that they did. And so God allowed them to come in, and Israel was judged as a result. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not that day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? So some were expecting the day of the Lord to be a day when God would come and redeem them. And of course they found that in the pages of Scripture. They found that God was promising to come and to set up his kingdom, that he would come back. Remember there in Deuteronomy 32, it says the Lord comes from Mount Paran. And so they're expecting this time when God would come again. He would come and intervene for them. The idea of the Messiah is sort of being formalized at this point. It's, you know, maybe not, certainly wasn't as clear to them as it is to us. But, you know, during this time of the first temple period, the idea that God would send somebody, it was starting to come up in their minds. And that, but again, so they're looking for this day with expectation. Maybe God will save us. But he's saying, listen, you don't want this. Because you who work iniquity, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness. Now, the good news for us who are in Christ The day of the Lord is going to be good news. It's very good news. And we're going to be raptured out of here before the beginning of that day of the Lord. Again, keep in mind, doesn't mean that we're not going to face a lot of tribulation before we get to that day. I believe that we're going to. But the very beginning of that day of the Lord, the beginning of the tribulation, the seven-year period, will be gone. Maybe a day before. Maybe the same day. Who knows? We'll see. But we're going to be spared from that day that God pours out his judgment upon the world. And again, the man who thinks he can get away, you flee from a lion and a bear meets you. Well, that's no good. I mean, okay, you escape from the lion and then you see a bear and you start running away from the bear and you get home and you're safe. You close the door and then a snake bites you. There's no escaping it. Again, if you've turned your back on your Creator, where are you going to go? Where can you hide from God? Nowhere. And if you escape from the Assyrians, who I believe are being portrayed here as the lion, God is going to use something else. Maybe he'll just use a snake to take you out. Don't think that you can escape from the Lord. And here in verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sukkot, your king, and Kiun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I reject your festivals. I can't stand this stuff. It's disgusting, God says. Israel at this time was going to those temples. They were going through the motions. They were giving up these sacrifices, taking the fatlings, and they were sacrificing them, thinking, hey, this is good enough. This is going to make me right with God. Kind of like today, how people will come to church on Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, and they'll throw $100 in the plate. Well, you know, I went to church. I gave some money. That makes, you know, that kind of makes me right with God. It gets me in good. It's some fire insurance, so to speak, you know. God hates that. He detests it. That's not what he's looking for. Keep your money. Why don't you, you know, spend the day doing something else? Don't come here. If that's all you think it's going to be. If you think going to church a couple times a year is going to get you right with God, then don't come. It's not what God's looking for. He wants us to live righteous lives. Now, our righteousness has been, we have been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. As believers, we are to live righteous lives. We're to live holy lives. We're to do those things that please God. And keep reading the Bible. You'll see all those things that God tells us, those things that please him. To have honest scales, to not tell a lie about our neighbors, to not drag his name through the mud by saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and then living a lifestyle that is clearly pagan. God wants us to be holy and righteous vessels. Keep in mind that we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. And so we're to have that personal holiness because God is holy. But for those who are on the outside, those who are not Christians and thinking that they can come and just appease God once in a while, it's not going to work. And you hear sometimes, you'll hear from people, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to tell God that, you know, I tried. And I, you know, I did some things occasionally. It's not, they're going to be sorely surprised. It's going to be a harsh reality when God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But God, what about those times that I went to church, you know, once in a while? And I gave $1,000, maybe $10,000 in my life to different people. And, you know, the philanthropists of the world that have given millions and sometimes billions. It's nice. But it's not what God's looking for. He's looking for that righteous living. And, of course, we can only be made right, completely righteous, in God's sight. Again, it's not just how you start living from today on, but it's, what about all those sins in the past? How do you get rid of that debt that was against us? Well, Paul tells us that it's been nailed to the cross, that handwriting that was against us, that was contrary to us, Christ has taken it and he's nailed it to the cross. Isn't that good news? That's how we become completely righteous. And so, it's being found in Christ and living for Christ. Oh, how sad. Those 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. You also carried along Sikut. This is a Babylonian deity, we believe. Some kind of a god. It means, properly, of course, it means a tent, but it's more than likely a Babylonian deity. And then the same for Kiyun, it means an image or a pillar, and it's probably a statue of the Syrian Babylonian god of the planet Saturn, used to symbolize Israelite apostasy. So even while they were walking with God, they had taken these things with them. Probably learned in Egypt. It's really a picture of the church, isn't it? We find that in the church, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like this, that there was wheat, and then at night his enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. And it was only at the end that they gathered it all up together that the tares were taken out and they were burned in the fire, and of course the wheat was kept put in the barn. And so the mixed multitude that went out with Egypt, without with Israel, they had the mixed multitude. Some were Egyptians, of course most were Israelite. But not everybody who was among that number was truly for God. It was just the most convenient thing to do. It was a way to get out of slavery. But they weren't really doing it for God. They were doing it just to get away from one bad situation. But all those years in the wilderness, they weren't turning their hearts toward the Lord. And of course, they met their judgment there in the wilderness. And they had taken their false gods. Again, are we in church just because it's convenient, just because it's the culturally right thing to do? I fear that many are in church for the wrong reason. It's a nice place to be on a Sunday. It sort of helps your kids get some cultural and religious education. But it's not that. We need to be broken over our sin and completely and utterly throw away every other god aside from Jesus Christ. Because, you see, we're trusting in Jesus. We're not trusting in Sikut. We're not trusting in Kiyun, these false gods. We're relying solely and completely upon God for our salvation. We're not looking for hope in anybody else except Him. Therefore, I will make you go in exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. If you won't turn, if you'll be stubborn and rebellious, and even after all the attempts God has made to bring you back, then know this, judgment is sure. It's coming. And I encourage us to keep praying for our nation, for the world, our communities that have rejected God, and they're not listening. They're going their own way. Because if they don't turn, the judgment will come. Let's pray. Father, we again are humbled by what we find in your word. We thank you for being so honest with us. And Lord, if any of us has the false gods that we're taking with us, if we're trusting in anything besides you, if we're oppressing the poor, Lord, forgive us. Help us to confess and to repent and to just to turn away, that we'd live for you completely. Lord, help us to seek you and live. We thank you, Lord. Your word is so good. Help us to meditate on it day and night so that we'll be like that tree planted by the water, grounded in your word. We thank you for all that you've done. We give you the glory and the praise. And Lord, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord because we've put our trust in you. We know that it means salvation from this world. So Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. In Jesus' name.